Okay. When you're looking at the epistles, maybe studying some of them, perhaps Colossians doesn't get studied a lot. Not as much as, say, 1 Corinthians or Ephesians. But it's a great book. Of course, they're all great books, but there's a lot in here that will be well worth our time to talk about some things. So just to sort of get us thinking about what I believe the theme to the book is, and it's in chapter 2, as you'll notice on page 2 when I listed some points there. I believe the theme verse is chapter 2 and verse 10. And I want to just sort of build on that discussion this morning. The theme is all that we need is in Christ. Think about the doing of individual tasks. Just doesn't matter what the task is, something mundane, something very ordinary. And I used as an opening illustration on page 1, if you buy something, a product, perhaps it needs some assembling. And sometimes you'll get, not all the time, but sometimes you'll get some kind of crude little tool in the package or the box that the manufacturer says, this tool will be sufficient to put this thing together. And so the thinking is you've got all that you need to put this together. You're not going to have to buy or go get your own hammer or your screwdriver or a wrench. This little thing that we put in the box is sufficient. Let me illustrate to you another way why I think this sort of proves this. I brought my circular saw from home, and you may wonder why I got this up here. But if you have a saw, of course, eventually the blade's going to go dull. You have to buy a new blade. Well, in my saw that I bought years ago, they gave me this little thing. Now, it's got a hexagonal-shaped hole right there. And, of course, the bolt right there, that's what that's for. You can take that off, and then I can replace my blade. Now, they didn't charge me extra. This was just put in the box. Obviously, though, this isn't as good a wrench as, say, this. That's a little better wrench. Why is this one better than this one? Well, it's stronger. It costs more, but you can adjust this. This is good just for what size. But this one, that's it. That's all it's good for. And certainly, these aren't as good as this. I mean, this is a lot better tool than that. But the thinking was, they put this in the box to say, now when that blade goes bad, we're not giving you a new blade. You got to go buy that yourself. But this is included. This is all that's in here is what you need to replace this blade when it goes dull. And that's the thinking behind a lot of manufacturers who put certain gadgets like that in certain things that you buy. Well, that's a rather crude way to illustrate what I'm saying here, but look at this verse, chapter 2 and verse 10. All that we need to serve God today, that's the thing, is found where? In Christ. Whatever is needed, religiously, spiritually, to be a child of God, you're not going to have to look elsewhere in the world. It's all in Christ. And I believe that is the theme to Colossians. And that's what we're going to be focusing on in these next few weeks before we end this class. Again, chapter 2 and verse 10. My version reads, and this again is the New American Standard. It reads, "And in Him you have been made complete." That's the first part of verse 10. The New King James reads, "You are complete in Him." So it's a similar reading. And that's the idea that we're going to be focusing on in our studies in Colossians. Okay, so with that rather crude thing out of the way, let's go on here. When you study an epistle, well, let's back up a minute. Before the days of email, those of us that can remember, maybe some of us can't, because we're so young, but before the days of email, and maybe even before the days of the telephone, how would you converse with somebody? You had to write a letter. Say part of your family lives halfway across the country, and a child, a parent, a sibling, whatever, and so you want to stay in contact with people, you had to write a letter. Well, when you would write your letter, you had something to say. I mean, obviously, why send the letter? You don't have nothing to say. But you got some news that you want to share. Maybe you're asking them how things are on their end of the relationship since you're miles apart. When you write a letter, do you put some kind of a structure to it? Or do you just haphazardly throw a bunch of things together? Well, in your mind, haven't you somewhat organized your thoughts? I'm going to talk about this, and I'm going to ask about this, and I'm going to talk about this. And you just don't kind of throw it all together. There's a structure, there's a form to that. Nowadays, when we compose email, I know I've read some emails and it makes English teachers just cringe, I'm sure. Bad grammar and organizational skills are just going to nothing. But even when we compose an email to somebody, and you write somebody something, don't you have some kind of a structure to what you're writing? Well, you do. That's just human nature. But what about when we're reading a New Testament epistle? First and foremost, we're reading somebody else's mail. Keep that in mind. Is all the Scripture for people of all ages? Absolutely it is. It's for men of every age. But in the strictest sense, who was this letter written to? Christians who lived in the city of Colossae. That's not us. It's written to them. And so when we read an epistle, I want us to try as best we can, try to find the structure to the letter. It's a letter. It's not a speech. It's not a narrative. Like you say, you read the book of Exodus or the book of Acts. That's a narrative. It's a letter. Inspired of the Holy Spirit, but using a human penman. And I believe there is a structure to see when you read a letter. So make it a goal for you this class. If you can, and I hope that you can, try to read the letter through every time. Straight through. It's a letter. Read it one time through before coming to class each time. Now, I'm not saying organize all your thoughts that way, but just read it through like you would somebody send you a letter, dear so-and-so, and then here's the letter. And see if you can't finally get a sense for the flow of thought that Paul is using in this epistle. I hope it'll help make the letter be a little more structured in your mind. I'm not suggesting that it's not, but I think that will help. So it's written for a certain purpose. Like all letters, it's got an outline to it. Now, as you read it, you may have an outline different than mine, but that's okay. We're going to use one that I've got on page 3. That'll be what we use for this class. But you know, there may be some minor differences here or there. But I want you to see that there's an outline there. There's a structure to it, and that's important. Here's the beauty of the Scripture. Even though we're separated by thousands of years from these Colossian people in an entirely different culture, what are our similarities? Well, I didn't put on the chart. Number one, we're under the same covenant, the gospel of Christ. We're not writing to people or reading people who were under the law of Moses. They're under the gospel. But that being the case, how are we similar to these people? All right. Yes. And what kind of things did they face? Yeah, they tempted to sin. Worldliness, ungodliness. They had to fight religious error that was coming at them. Same things we have to fight. So there's a lot of similarities, even though we're separated by a chasm that can never be breached, a time, culture. What if we were to take one of these people and drop them into 21st century America? They probably wouldn't know what to do with all that we've got. Lights and electronics and all this kind of business. But these areas right here, these are core. They're the same for them as they are for us today. And so when we read what Paul wrote them, what good can we make of that? Absolutely we can. We have to make application of it. You're right. You know, it's not our letter, but it is in the Scripture, and it's written for all to make use of. So, obviously we're not suggesting that this epistle was not written to saints of all ages. What is it about the Word of God? It's inspired of Him. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for the things that Paul mentions in that great text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But primarily, it's written to those living in Colossae. And when we read it, we need to think about ourselves. And say, okay, that's what Paul told them. But the best question to ask is, what about me? What can I gain by this? Yes, Brother Lane. Yes. Right. Romans 15 and verse 4 does reference the Old Testament writings. You are correct, but the principle is there. That would apply, I think, to any passage in the Scripture. Okay, so those things haven't been said now. Let's discuss a few things that are in Lesson 1. My purpose today is just to go through Lesson 1. I think there's enough for us here to talk about without getting into the text. If you've worked on ahead a little bit, that's fine too. But our plan is to start Lesson 2 next Tuesday. Actually going through the text. So let's just introduce the book today and talk about some major introductory type things. There are some things in Colossians that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and this point is one of them. Turn to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. And I'm gonna keep hammering. It's a letter. It was an epistle written to a group of people. All right, John, read for us chapter 4, verse 16, please. Okay. This is one thing that I think it would have been kind of neat to go back and do. If you could be back in the first century, be a part of a church, and news comes, what's arrived? A letter from Paul. Well, this verse proves what? When that thing happened, whether it's Colossae, whether it's Ephesus, whether it's whoever it is, what would the church do? Well, the first part, they would come together, and what would be done? It would be read in their hearing. That's right. So that they would gather, say, in their meeting room, whatever assembly place they had. But what if this were a first century church? Well, we would come together and sit here in these benches, and maybe one of the elders of the local church there, maybe the evangelist, whoever it would be, or maybe just maybe the one who brought the letter, maybe the courier, whoever it is, wouldn't make any difference, would get up, and with some kind of a stand like this, and said, "All right, we've got a letter from Paul that's written to you, and here's what it says." It'd be read in their hearing. I don't know of any other verse in the New Testament that says this. This is the only verse that I can think of that's in the New Testament. And this is in Colossians, where the church was to get together and to have it read to them. We also learned this from the same verse. Second part of Freddie's answer was what? They shared letters. So, even though this one was addressed to Colossae, what did Paul say in this same verse to the Colossian Christians? When you're through with it, you send it to them, and guess what? When they've got coming to you. Now, what letter was that? We don't know. I've read whole pages in commentaries. I believe it was this letter. I don't know why we'd want to go down that road. It makes no sense to try to speculate. We don't know what it is. Could it be very possible that other churches in the New Testament had letters from an apostle that are not recorded in the Scripture? That's possible. Very, very possible. I don't know how likely it is, but it's possible that the Holy Spirit could have revealed information to an apostle for other churches and just did not record it in the Scripture. Yes, Ralph. Very likely so. Very good. Right. Sure, right. Yes, Brother Lynn. First Thessalonians 5 and verse what? 27. Okay. Well, then I'll stand corrected. Okay. Very good. All right. So here's a confirmation in this epistle that churches were gathered together when an apostle wrote or an inspired writer would pen a letter by the Holy Spirit, and it was sent to them. Then they assembled to have that read. So Laodicea and Colossae were to do the things listed here in chapter 4 and verse 16. Okay. Let's talk about the theme, the all-sufficient Christ. In Him, we need nothing else. You are complete. You're perfect in Him. Mainly emphasized in these two sections, chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, and then chapter 2, verses 3 through 19. Excuse me. Look at these two just real quickly. We're not going to go through this verse by verse and really pick it apart like we'll go just in a few studies, but just look at it as a whole and see if you don't see this just as you look at the text. And again, this is one of those things that I want you to start picking up on as you read the letter through every time before you come to class. See if you don't see this. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 13, you'll see a lot of the same structure of these statements. He is so-and-so. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 17, He is before all things. Verse 18, He is the head of the body. Then also the other way this is illustrated, all these in Him statements. Verse 14, it says, in whom, that would be the same thing as in Him, in whom we have redemption. Verse 16, by Him all things are made. Through Him, verse 20 of chapter 1, we have reconciliation. Chapter 2, starting in verse 3. In whom are all things hidden? Now look at these next ones. Chapter 2, verse 9. In Him dwells all the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, our theme verse, in Him you're complete. Verse 11, in Him you're circumcised. See, over and over, Paul makes these statements that all sort of follow the same format. And it's all emphasizing the all-sufficiency, the completeness of the Christ. And so that was Paul's theme, if you will. That was Paul's structure to this letter, emphasizing this over and over and over again. So to summarize, and we'll look at four sections real quickly that sort of give us this idea. Paul proves the complete adequacy of the Christ by presenting Him in relation to other things to show that He is superior. For example, he's equal to the Father. Chapter 1, verse 15. How He or the Father put together in that one verse? He is the what? Yeah. He is the image of the invisible God. How can you see something invisible? Well, you can't. With the eye, you can't. But as Paul writes it, as you see the Christ and you appreciate all the qualities that He has, what's that tell you? That's what the Father has. Remember the question that Philip asked Jesus in John 14? He said, show us the Father and that suffices. What did Jesus say? I've been here. Yeah. What do you mean, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that they're the same person, but all the qualities that make Jesus divine, that's what the Father has, and the Son has that as well. So he proves the adequacy that way. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. What about His relation to creation, as Paul writes it? He's the source of it. He's the origin of it. He's the author of creation. Through Him all things were made. Now, do you get that from reading, say, the Genesis record of creation? It doesn't state it that way. But when you consider passages like John 1, the Gospel of John verse 1, and Colossians 1 here, you'll see the completeness of the Christ in that He is the author, the source, the creator of all things that have been made. So Paul stresses that in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 18. What about the church? What's His relation to that? He's head of it. Now, all things given under Him, put under His feet. The Father has put Him in that position. He promised to be the builder of it, didn't He, in Matthew 16. So we have a lot of verses that are going to come to our minds when we go through these passages that, again, keep proving over and over again the complete Christ. And then redemption, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, as well as verse 22. God has reconciled all things or all peoples to Himself through who? Not Buddha, not Confucius, give me some other ones here, not any man-made religion, through Christ. Not through Muhammad. Not through some denominational creed. No. Only through Christ and the religion of the New Testament. So I see these points being made over and over and over again. And what I want you again to see and appreciate is when you read this through, you read Paul's letter, pick up on the similarity of statements, how the same structure is used over and over again to keep hitting this point, same time, one after another, emphasizing the Christ. So He is the all-sufficient Christ. We're complete in Him. That'll be our focus through the early part of this letter. So I asked the question here on, toward the middle part of page 2. How many people keep searching the world for quote, unquote, spiritual enlightenment? People all the time searching. Coming up with one goofy religion after another. If a man can't find what he looks for, what's he have to do? He makes his own. Comes up with his own arrangement now. And what do you think about that kind of exercise? Well, that's sadly true, isn't it? I mean, it's really not funny, but it's true. Yes, Ralph. That's right. The Bible tells us over and over again. So if you want to be complete, I can't tell you how many times I got sick and tired of hearing about Scientology and how all the movie stars got wrapped. Who cares about that nonsense? It was to find deep spiritual enlightenment. Well, I know we don't need it because of passages like Colossians. Whatever you have, you'll find it in Christ. You won't need it anywhere else. And we can be all that God. So can the answer be found? Yes, it can be found. It's out there. But where must one look? In Christ. And if you find it in Christ, then what about all these other options out here? That's right. Just abandon them. They're not any good. They're all dead end streets. If it's not what is found in the New Testament. So that's going to be the thing that we'll keep hammering over and over and over again in this book. Man's completeness in Christ. Yes. Right. Nothing else is needed. Okay. Now, look at page 2. Let's talk about Colossae, the city, just for a moment. We can't say a whole lot from the Bible about Colossae. But since we're looking at this as a letter written to a group of people, let's see what we can find out about the city. It was a small city in Phrygia, or the Phrygian part of Asia. Reading that I did, Rome recognized Colossae not so much in Phrygia, but really as a part of Asia. And it formed a triangle, if you will, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, you've got here a little inset on page 2 of a map, and this is a bigger picture of it. And let's bring this in just a little bit closer so we can see. Can you see the triangle between the three cities? When you see, it's just right there. Pointing out toward the west, of course, over here is the western coast of Asia Minor. Principal city on that coast was what? Ephesus, right there. So these three cities right here, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, were nothing like Ephesus. But they were important in their day. And here's the one we're looking at right here, Colossae. South of Hierapolis and sort of southeast of Laodicea. What we can read about the city itself, here on page 2, the second section under that heading. Its prosperity was mainly from its wool, so it must have been a good area to pasture sheep, to herd sheep, and then they would of course shear the sheep, and then they could sell and color or dye the wool and make money that way. But as time progressed and the roads and trade routes shifted to the west, the western coast of Asia Minor, what about small towns like Colossae? just kind of got lost to obscurity. They were off the beaten path. And she lost a lot of her, whatever promises she had. I mean, again, she wasn't a mega city like Ephesus, but as things shifted, she became less and less important. Now, the church in Colossae, or the Colossian city, if you will, I think was a little different than other churches that Paul wrote to. And for this reason, when you read the Acts record, you ever see the name Colossae? It's not in there. It doesn't mean that it's not important. It's not that Luke never mentions it in the record. Other churches were not mentioned in the Acts record either. I don't think Laodicea is mentioned in Acts. Most of the places that Paul went to are mentioned in the Acts record, but Colossae was never mentioned by name. So it appears from these passages in the Colossians, we'll look at chapter 1 and verse 4, as well as chapter 2 and verse 1. Some come to the conclusion based on these that Paul had never been to Colossae, that these saints had never seen his face, they had never met. Chapter 1, verse 4, in his early thanks in the letter, verse 3 says, "We give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith." Now that's the phrase that's used, since we heard of it. Not that we know it, but we heard of your faith. In Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. Chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And that's understood by most students, and I'm not saying it's absolute, but the thinking generally is that was a reference to the fact that these would be included in that group that had never seen Paul, had never even met him. If that's so, then that would be the proper way to understand those particular statements. Now, how the church gets started then if Paul didn't start it? Well, in the first place, let's ask this question. Did it matter who ever started the church anyway? That made no difference because each local church answers to Christ. So who the human was that began it doesn't make any difference. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 just for a moment. And here's one possibility. I don't think this is likely, but it's possible. And we have to admit that it's so. When the gospel was being preached for the first time in Jerusalem in Acts 2, and the Spirit had come down upon all the apostles, and they were speaking in tongues, each Jew in Jerusalem was hearing someone in his own language, and you see all those listed there. In verse 10, who's one of the groups that's listed? Yeah, the Phrygians are listed. Now, it doesn't say Colossians, but again, Colossae was in Phrygia. So, would it then be possible, if these were some of the ones who were converted among the first 3,000 souls, had been baptized the first day, then when they eventually left Jerusalem and went back to their home, what could they have done? What could have happened? They could have started the church. That's entirely possible. Don't know it's so, but that's a possibility. But I think there's more information in the Colossian record that would tell us that wasn't as likely to happen as what Paul does say. It seems to me more likely, and I'm going to even say certain, that Epaphras started the church. Back to Colossians now. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. He says in verse, let's pick up again in verse 4, where again Paul wrote, the end of verse 3, "We're always praying for you since we heard of your faith." That's verse 4. Verse 5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth." So someone taught them. Based on verse 5, someone came and instructed them. Now verse 6, he says, "The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God." So again, Paul's mentioning the fact, whenever this was, When you first heard the gospel, you accepted it, you understood it, and you obeyed it. Now verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. So it seems to me, using just this letter, that Epaphras was the one who came to Colossae at some point in time, and he began to teach and preach the gospel in a place where there was no church. If a man goes where there's no church and starts preaching, and people will hear him, what's going to happen? He can start a church. That's how it's done in the New Testament days. And that's what Epaphras did, based on that one verse, I believe. Yes, Dennis's report recently gave us the same. They're following the New Testament pattern. What was done here was done down in Brazil. Yes, Miss Judy. I've got that verse on the chart. You're right. There it is. And during Paul's two-year stay in Ephesus, it says that all who were in Asia came and heard him. Well, chapter 4 of this letter in verse 12, what do we learn about Epaphras? Well, yes, but the first part of the verse, Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's one of your number. Now, he was a Colossian. He's from Colossae, if you just go on that verse alone. Epaphras is also a Greek name. So he wasn't a Hebrew, he was a Greek. But he had learned the truth. And as Judy points out, since he's from, if we take this to mean he's from Colossae, during Paul's two-year stay in Ephesus, he could have gone over there and learned the truth himself, then gone back to Colossae and started preaching and begun the church and then converted many of the Colossians. You know, I keep saying could have and possibly. We don't know for certain, but that seems to be the way it's presented to us here in the New Testament. But again, it doesn't matter who started the church. I'm not trying to say that that's all important, but we want to know as much as we can. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. What else do we learn about Epaphras? Based on this verse. All right. You ever heard of a circuit riding preacher? Old time circuit riding preacher? Maybe he was a first century circuit rider. In this little inset on this little map, they're not very far apart. I mean, I know he didn't have a car, but to go 10 miles wasn't probably a lot of walking or riding some kind of an animal. Right. So, be that as it may, it seems that based on this verse, he labored with those churches as well, in that area. So that sort of gives us an idea of the city, the makeup of the church, if you will, when it started. And even if Paul never was there, never did go there, he was still thankful for those brethren, and thus inspired by the Spirit to write this epistle. All right. Mm-hmm. Yes, she's from Thyatira. Okay. All right. Right. Okay. Bottom of page 2 now. The occasion for the letter. When was it written? Well, again, it's like we said Sunday night in our lesson on Philippians, or Sunday morning on Philippians. It's one of the four prison epistles. And three times in the letter, all in the fourth chapter, verses 3, 10, and 18, Paul calls himself a prisoner. So he was in prison. And this would be the first Roman imprisonment, not second time, but the first time. And again, let's look at Acts 28, the last two verses of that chapter, really of the book of Acts. This is that two-year period that we call the first Roman imprisonment. Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So, Paul wrote this letter along with Ephesians, Philippians, and then the short letter to Philemon, during this very 2-year time that we're talking about here at the last part of the book of Acts. Okay. Now, chapter 1 and verse 8, back in Colossians, and you'll see after we read verse 7 a few moments ago, how that Paul says the Colossians learned what they knew from Epaphras. What's verse 8 tell us? Just a short statement there about Epaphras. Okay. So, somehow, at some point in time, Epaphras went to Rome. And he informed Paul of some things about the Colossians. Why go tell Paul if he'd never been there? He didn't know those people. All right. He's an apostle. Who was the primary apostle to the Gentiles? Need to be Paul. He's thankful for them, as Freddie says, very, very diligent in praying for them. So he goes and tells Paul, informs him, he says, of you and of your love in the Spirit. So perhaps, now we don't know what he told him. All we know is that he just informed Paul of the Colossians. Now, we're going to suggest perhaps the information that he brought to Paul is centered on the way Paul structures this letter. And the reason why I say that is what I said earlier. When you want to communicate something with somebody, not if you have a phone or if you have an email, but years ago, when you would write only by correspondence, by letter, what would be one of the things that you would that would guide you in how you write your present letter? That was an odd question, wasn't it? Let me try to rephrase that. I'm getting looks like this. Well, yes, but why would you think to say what you do say in your letter you're now writing? What would be guiding your train of thought? Well, not just this letter. Say you're writing to your aunt across the country. This is 100 years ago. And you want to say some things to her, but you're saying what you're saying now because... That's right. A previous correspondence. You're going to reply to something maybe that you've heard before. That's how we write back and forth to one another. It's just a flow of thought, if you will. So what I'm suggesting is, with what we see that's in this book and the way it's structured, how likely could it be that the reason Paul says what he says, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit, could it not have been in answer or to address some of the things that Epaphras told him? That would seem to follow. That would seem to flow. Okay? That's just sort of a common sense kind of a thing. Yes? Well, you know, I forgot to see how far it was from Ephesus to Colossae. Yes. That's right. And false teachers, I mean, they worked entire regions, entire areas. So you're right, Freddie. What could be affecting one church could very well be affecting another church miles away. That is entirely correct. So, we're going to stay open to the idea that whatever it was that Epaphras told him, I'm saying, at least in my mind, I see a great connection to how the letter is structured and formed. Seems to me that would be what Paul is using, what Epaphras told him, in what he writes here in the letter. So, had someone come to Colossae with the perverted gospel? Well, we don't have any evidence of that, but as Freddie says, they went to other places. Why would they leave Colossae alone? That wouldn't make any sense, of course. We do see these statements here in this letter. Look at these right quick. Chapter 2 and verse 4. What's one of the first things Paul warns him about? That's right. Don't let someone come in and deceive you or pervert you with some kind of persuasive argument. Now, the gospel is a persuasive argument, but it's words of truth. He's obviously talking about some kind of error that would be coming in. So, he mentions that. Chapter 2 and verse 8. A similar statement. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy. What is philosophy anyway? just in a general way. Yes, it's human wisdom. It's humanism. No divine source at all. So Paul says, don't be taken captive by that. You be careful about that. According to the tradition of men, now see how it's emphasized again. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There it again, there's our theme. You're complete in Him. Don't fall for something false. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. What was apparently happening? Just if you read those two verses, the way it's phrased, what's going on? Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Well, okay, but I get the idea that maybe some Jewish teachers had come in. That's right. Judaizing teachers are trying to pass judgment upon these Gentiles. And so Paul's saying, don't let them do that to you. Now, we don't know if that was happening, but why would Paul have said that if it wasn't happening? It's the point that I'm making. That would make no sense. Absolutely. And they always were chasing Paul down all over the place, trying to undermine his work. Verses 18 and 19. There's also some things here. Some asceticism, or some translations say delighting in self-abasement. The worship of the angels was apparently a prevalent thing in this day and time. And Paul mentions that. Verses 20 through 23 again. Sort of goes along with verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as what? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to all things that have perished with the using. So again, Paul's saying, do not let yourself come under these Judaizing or false standards of religion. Yes. Yes. Well, this was a Gentile city. You're right, Brother Lambert. So it would be both some Greek influences as well as some Judaistic influences. And both would be a detriment to the completeness that's found in Christ. That would be a good point to make. You going to make a comment, Ralph? Looked like you were thinking about something. Okay. All right. So, and then likely in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, here it looks like there's some behavioral problems that Paul's addressing. And so, could his pastors have told him about something like that? Well, it's entirely possible. Because again, even though these are first century people, you think it's any stretch to say that there would be immorality in Colossae? Well, obviously there would be. Yes, absolutely. That's right. And so, say, look at verse 8. Now, we know what things we struggle with. What's verse 8 say? Chapter 3. What things are what? Which ones? Anger? Malice? Blasphemy? Verse 9. Don't lie. So these would be similar things. I'm losing my voice. That we have to battle today. They have also in the first century. And that's something that we need to be mindful of. Yes. He's dead. leave him dead. All right, chapter 4 and verse 12. What's happened to Epaphras? Well, for some unknown reason, Epaphras is now in prison with Paul. We don't learn that exactly from chapter 4 and verse 12. He's called a fellow bond slave of Paul. But sometimes that phrase is used not in the literal sense, but sort of we're bond slaves of Christ, aren't we? We are, but we're not in prison. But when you look at Philemon in verse 23, look at that short book real quick. Philemon verse 23, which is, again, one of these four prison epistles. What did Paul tell Philemon about Epaphras? Fellow prisoner. So Epaphras has come to Rome with this report on the Colossians. And for some unknown reason or reasons, plural, he has now joined Paul in prison. He's been detained. We don't know why, but we do know that that's what's happened. But Epaphras is now been detained. Yes, he is with Paul. So I'm saying that because usually the one who has brought news to Paul would then serve as the courier with the return letter. That just stands to reason. But Epaphras, he's in jail now. He can't do that, obviously. So somebody else is going to be used to take this letter back to Colossae. Who is it? Back in Colossians, chapter 4. Or it's Tychicus. Some say Tychicus, but I believe it's Tychicus. He carries the letter back to Colossae, chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 of Colossae. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." So Tychicus was the courier. When Tychicus got to Colossae, it was announced, somehow the word got around, Tychicus is here with a letter from Paul. And the church got together and they read the letter. Now, what else do we know? Well, from Ephesians 6, and again, this is one of those four prison letters, they also carried what? The letter to the Ephesians. So as they come back from Rome, if you remember the map here, here's Rome over here to the west. They're going to go to the east to Colossae. What's on the way? Ephesus is on the way. They would come to Ephesus first. Well, okay. But they would come to that city first before then going on further east to hit the Colossae. Yes. In fact, if you're sailing from Rome, what's that, back across the Aegean Sea, and you come to the coast of Asia Minor, what's going to be your port city? It's going to be Ephesus. And there's a church there. And then when they leave Ephesus, then I'm sure there's no trade routes going back east out of the city that would eventually take them to places like Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis. So that was the route, if you will, or the purpose. Now, again, we can't prove this, but it seems highly likely. Again, since Colossians 4 and verse 9 says, Onesimus is one of your number, he's from what city? Well, he's from Colossae. And who was Onesimus, by the way? He was a slave who had escaped, a convert of Paul. He met Paul in Rome. And we preached on Philemon last month. What did Paul tell Onesimus to do? You got to go back. Who was his master? Well, if he's from Colossae, that tells us that Philemon's from Colossae. It has to be. You can't have a slave somewhere where you're not. He was there. So most likely then, Tychicus and Onesimus were carrying three letters. The Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and then this personal letter from Paul to Philemon. And Epaphroditus, we believe, carried the Philippian letter. That's outside this class, but this sort of a kind of putting that all together. All right. Real quickly, now some other noteworthy features. Information found only in this epistle. We don't learn it anywhere else. We know about John Mark, how he traveled with Paul and Barnabas on that first journey. What did John Mark do in that first journey? Acts 13. He quit. He left him. And what happened in Acts 15? Well, that's right. Paul and Barnabas said, let's go back. And Barnabas said, yeah, let's take John Mark, and Paul says, no way. Sharp dispute arose, and they split. And each went their own separate way with somebody else. But we don't know why was Barnabas wanting to take John Mark. Well, some have argued, and rightly so, maybe he wanted to give a guy a second chance. And we're all about second chance people. We need to be second chance people. But what's... That's true. He said, bring John Mark. He's useful to me in 2 Timothy 4. You're right. Yes, they both were right. The fact that Paul doesn't hold a grudge all those years against John Mark is true. But we learned what from Colossians 4 and verse 10? He's his cousin. That's recorded nowhere else. Only in Colossians. Now, do all the versions say cousin? Or is it just related? Sister, son, okay. So that maybe a nephew, whatever it is. But it would be some family relationship there. Colossians tells us that. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. They work together. Yes, they could work separately, covered twice as much ground that way. You're right, Brother Lamb. All right. We see in the book of Acts, Luke is the historian. But we don't know anything about him other than that he was with Paul. But again, what does Colossians teach us? He's a doctor. So did you ever wonder, and of course, if you've read the Bible enough, you know this, but did you ever wonder why, say in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes about Judas falling out of that tree and his guts going everywhere? Well, he'd write like a doctor. That was just his mindset. Maybe I should have said guts. Maybe his entrails fell out, the Bible says. But he was a very descriptive kind of person. And that would be fit a doctor writing that. Demas was with Paul. He says that in this passage, also I believe it's in Philemon. I've got it listed there in the material, how he was with him. But later we learn in 2 Timothy 4 what happened. Having loved this present world, Demas has forsaken him. Tragic final note on Demas. With Paul in one sense, and then falls away and goes back to the world. Yes. Obviously, he's gone back to the world. That's correct. Aristarchus, chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 10, says he's a fellow prisoner. Is that what it says? What do you know about Aristarchus from Acts 27 and verse 2? The last two chapters of Acts describe Paul's last journey, which was where? To Rome. And so Aristarchus was with him. So we learn from these two passages that once they get to Rome, that Aristarchus was in prison with Paul. He was put there alongside of him. And then finally, again, we see that Onesimus is identified as a Colossian. We don't learn it anywhere else, but only in this letter. All right, real quickly now, the outline. This will be our outline on page 3 that we'll follow for our studies. Just a real basic outline. The opening greetings, the opening admonitions through verse 12 of chapter 1. The major bulk of the letter, or the thematic section, complete in Christ, what we're calling these classes. Description of the Christ in whom every man can be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished. We use other synonyms. Then I believe this is the application section of the letter, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 6. Those who are complete in Christ, how are they to conduct themselves and to live? Well, Paul covers all that. And this is where you and I can make the same application. So whatever words we find that Paul says, things like, put away your malice, put away your lying, put away and put on these, put this off, put this on. That's for you and I, absolutely. I didn't cover in the class today. Did I put it in the material? I don't know if I remember if I did or not. How is Colossians and Ephesians usually seen when looked at together? They're sometimes called the what? The twin epistles. Why is that? Well, there are some identical statements in Ephesians that were in Colossians. And so a lot of the applications we'll make when we get to this section right here, we can turn and find almost identical wording in the Ephesian letter that Paul wrote those things. And then finally, the letter concludes with these closing remarks, chapter 4 and verse 7 through 18. So next time, Lord willing, our class will be on that first section up there. We'll look at, and this is lesson 2, we'll look at the opening remarks and his initial greetings as he begins the letter. So I hope you're looking forward to these studies. It's a great epistle. And again, if I might make a suggestion, read it through, just all the way through as a letter before you start each class of study. All right. Anything else anybody wants to say before we end today? All right. Well, I'm glad you came. We'll see you next week, the Lord willing. Thanks for coming out today.